What is a joy and a privilege to be back with you this evening. If I may ask to give me some liberty, and let us read just a few verses, 11 verses from Isaiah 58, if that's all right, and then we'll turn to our sermon text from Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is just a handful of verses. But Isaiah 58, the Lord addresses Israel's insincere fasting, their showmanship, their really legalistic view of fasting. So let us read Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call the Lord, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And let's turn to Matthew 6. The middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord addresses fasting in verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Oh Lord, may we know what it is this very evening to be captive to a crucified, a risen, an ascended, and coming Savior. And may we have the joy of those who are servants of Jesus Christ. Bind us to the Savior in all the efficacy of his finished work, in all the glory of his person, and in all the perfection of his high priestly, kingly ministry at your right hand, that we may know him as the Lord of glory, as the one who is exalted far above all might and dominion and power, and who will come again to receive his people unto himself and will give them a kingdom that will be everlasting. May our thoughts this very evening be centered upon this, Jesus Christ. O Lord, bless our coming together to hear your word preached. Seal your word upon our hearts. Seal us to the Savior in the bond of complete and total commitment, that we may know none save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray in His name. Amen. Certainly these days, the last several years, we know it's very difficult to get a large group of people to agree on anything. We would probably have difficulty agreeing on most stuff here as even a smaller group. But I do believe we can agree on this. Certainly our nation over the last couple years has been in great turmoil. We've seen turmoil in our local churches, and our presbytery, to be sure, and our denomination. Even as our General Assembly met this last week, they have declared a denominational-wide day of fasting next month because of the calamities within our own churches. And we see it everywhere. We see it in our families. We see it in our jobs. The question then becomes, what do we do when these notable calamities come upon us as Christians? Where do we immediately turn? And we turn to prayer. Right? Prayer is not a last resort, and we've tried everything we can. We turn immediately. It's a first resort. It's what we do when calamity strikes. We are Christians. We pray. And when the situation is notably dire, we turn to fasting as an aid to prayer. Simply, that's what fasting is. It's an aid to prayer. But here's the convicting question. When is the last time you fasted? Have you ever fasted? Particularly for religious purposes. Jesus says in our text in Matthew 6, when you fast. Not if you fast, but when you fast. I hope that's convicting. I hope we're convicted that, and we should lament and be sorrowful because we have not fasted as we should, which really is to say that we have missed out on the divine blessings that our Lord longs to give us, and we've missed out on the godliness associated with fasting. Right? Fasting's an aid to prayer, and prayer is a means of grace. If we have neglected fasting, we have missed out on blessings and godliness. This isn't new. This isn't something particular to the church in our decade or century. It seems to be a trend historically. People don't like to fast. In the late 19th, early 20th century, the Dutch reformer and prime minister, Abraham Kuyper, lamented that fasting had died out as a practice in the Netherlands. Before him, we find Jonathan Edwards making similar remarks of the American churches in the 18th century. A little before him, the Puritan minister Cotton Mather noted the neglect of fasting. In fact, even the early reformers tell us that few practice this godly aid to prayer in even the 16th century. Brothers and sisters, fasting has been neglected far too long in far too many of our churches. It's as if passages like Isaiah 58, like Matthew 6, have somehow been torn out of our Bibles. I think our churches in the OPC, we have a good reputation for being people of the Word, people of prayer, but not so much as people of fasting. But listen, when we are going through great distress, when we realize we have sinned greatly, or when we're seeking an extraordinary, a special blessing from God, we ought to fast and spend more time with Him in prayer. Because that's the point of fasting, that we look at our lives and we go, wow, I need to spend more time with my Lord in prayer. What can I cut out of my life? What can I give up and use that time to pray? So what is fasting? Fasting is a religious abstaining from something during an extraordinary occasion in order to pray. Fasting is a religious abstaining from something during an extraordinary occasion in order to pray. Quite often in Scripture we find, and even today, it is food that we abstain from. And so we deny ourselves food physically in order to feed, in order to fatten our souls rather than our bodies. We might say fasting is the opposite of feasting. right? Many churches declare special seasons and days of blessing. We have special days of thanksgiving where something great has happened in the life of the church, and the elders say we're going to have a day of thanksgiving. Quite often it happens to be in November. And we get together and we feast because God has been good to us. But there are also times when we are in dire distress and we need the opposite of the feast. We need the fast. We need times of solemn fasting. And so this is a religious abstaining. Emphasis on religious abstaining. A few years ago, in our local church, a group of us men were reading through John Calvin's Institutes on the Christian Religion. And I was out in public alone, eating and reading. And something caught my eye about fasting that John Calvin was writing about. And I mentioned it to my server. And soon enough, I had a small group of people surrounding me interested in fasting. I thought, boy, isn't this great? Well, soon enough, I figured out they were interested in intermittent fasting. They were interested in dietary fasting, not the religious aspect of fasting. Which is to say that intermittent fasting, fasting for medical reasons, that's not what the scriptures are discussing when we discuss fasting. Those can be great fasts. Those aren't the fasts that we're concerned about. We're concerned about religious fasts. And this means that the heart is to be sincerely engaged in seeking the Lord during the fast, right? It would be dishonest to fast for dietary purposes and say, Lord, look, I have fasted for you. That is not pious. Rather, it's a religious fast that we use our abstention in order to pray, right? It's not the fasting as an end in of itself. Now, that abstention, it can be anything. Most commonly, it is food. But the scriptures also tell us of other fasts. There is a fasting from relations with one's spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, we read, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The word fast isn't used there in 1 Corinthians 7, but those are the criteria of a fast. We give up something in order to pray more. We might say that in fasting, we are denying our animal appetites as we discipline our bodies and keep them under control. Other fasts we might consider fasting from social media. How much time does that take up in your day to put down the phone, to put down the tablet, to log off the computer and use that time to pray? Or maybe watching TV, to take a week off of Netflix. Maybe you spend a lot of time with friends throughout the day, and so you take a day and tell your friends, we're not going to hang out, I'm going to spend this day praying. There's a number of things that take up our time that we can use to pray in times of dire distress. And these things, that sounds difficult, doesn't it? A week without Netflix, a day without food, that it's hard. It's painful. But there is a misconception that we need to address about the pain involved in fasting. There's a saying that sounds like a Texan came up with it. If it ain't hurting, it ain't working. Is that true? Does it have to hurt to be a fast? We say yes and no. The pain that we endure in fasting does not gain us merit with God. However, what we are doing is giving up something that we enjoy in order to pray, and that may be painful. But that's a mere side effect of fasting. It's not the point of fasting. So again, fasting is simply something that takes up time in your life which you can put aside and devote to God instead during extraordinary times. And giving up those things might sound grievous, but brothers and sisters, fasting is a joy. Fasting is a joy for our spiritual health. It gives us time to shut out the world, shut out the comforts of this life, and spend intimate time with our sovereign God. So, what are some biblical examples of fasting? One of the first accounts of fasting is David's fasting when his son is sick and his son is going to die. In 2 Samuel 12, we read, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The prophet Nathan had already told David that the child will die. And yet in such an extraordinary time, David humbled himself by fasting in hopes of obtaining grace from the Lord. In fact, his humility is of importance to note here. We'll come back to humility and fasting. But David shows us this humility. David fasted privately. We have other examples of national fasts. Our magistrates calling us to fast in dire times of the nation would be a great thing. We find examples of this. 2 Chronicles 20. The Ammonites and the Moabites are knocking on the door of Judah, and they are armed for war during good King Jehoshaphat's reign. And we read in verse 3, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah." That's great. Trouble is looming. The king is fearful, and he immediately seeks the Lord and calls for a day of fasting. That is a godly example to us all when we are in danger. But that's not all. He proclaims a national fast. It's actually the same godly behavior we see in the king of Nineveh when Jonah preached to the Ninevites and they were struck to the heart of their great sins. And the king of Nineveh issues a fast for the nation, for the people to call out to God and repent of their sins. Perhaps, too, we might even find comparable situations where our families have sinned mightily. Maybe we have committed egregious sins personally. And it is right and good that we fast as God reforms us into his image through prayer and repentance. Certainly Old Testament fasts abound. Daniel personally fasts as Darius comes to the throne. You recall Esther asking the Jews to fast to protect her and her people. Ezra and God's people fast for safety on their journey back to Jerusalem. And the Lord heard the prayers associated with these fasts, and he granted the people their godly desires. That should encourage us in our fasting, that he granted them their godly desires as they fasted. And yet, for some reason, there are objections. We might hear somebody say that they don't need to fast because that was an Old Testament practice. But nothing can be farther from the truth. We find our Lord and Savior fasting for 40 days in Matthew 4. We'll come back to that. We see in our own text in Matthew 6 that when we fast, we should put self-righteousness far away from us. In Acts 14:23, we find another reason to fast, and that is the ordination of men to the office of elder. We read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed." Yet how often have we fasted before an officer's ordination? The early American Presbyterian Samuel Miller says we should be ashamed to hold a feast at such ordinations, given this apostolic example. Even our own denominations, if you have a book of church order, you can read in the form of government that they recommend a day of fasting and prayer on the previous day before an ordination. And this was not unusual in the church, historically, to have sessions, that is, the elders, declare a church-wide fast. We declare church-wide days of thanksgiving, after all. Why not declare a fast? So the New Testament, rather than doing away with fasting, has over 30 mentions of fasting. And we would do well to consider that. That fasting is a Christian practice throughout the whole of Scripture. So brothers and sisters, let's take advantage of fasting as an aid to prayer, especially during these times of great difficulty. All right, so you say, amen. Amen. You're getting excited about fasting. But you're still maybe wondering, how exactly do I fast? Well, let's dive into how we fast. First, we fast freely. We have no church calendar of prescribed times of fasting. You can fast in March. You can fast in August. You can fast for one day. You can fast for 40 days. Of course, as we consider a 40-day fast, immediately the Roman Catholic practice of Lent comes to mind. In fact, I sometimes wonder if the Protestant disdain for fasting is some sort of overreaction to Rome's practice of fasting, especially Lent. But yet, we are free. We are free in the new covenant to fast. To fast at appropriate times in our lives. So that is important, that we fast freely, that we do not regulate fasting beyond the scriptures. Because when we do that, fasting becomes a burden and not a joy. Right? How many Roman Catholic friends or co-workers might you have who aren't allowed to fast freely? They have to fast during Lent, and they talk about their Lenten sacrifice as a great burden. There's no joy in it. It becomes mere legalism. In fact, often it becomes a way to earn merit before God. Hardly the freedom that we know in Christ. Because of Christ, we have freedom to fast, and we have the freedom to do so joyfully without the legalistic burden attached to it. So we fast freely. We fast humbly. Matthew 6 warns us of flaunting our fasting before men. These Pharisees would walk around with looks of pain and hunger to make sure everybody knew they were in anguish due to their fasting. And the people found them so righteous. They received their reward. There's no blessing from God in that, in a proud fast. Rather, the Christian is to be humble. The Christian is to humble himself, appear normal on the outside, as if one were not in anguish or in pain from fasting. It's what we saw in Isaiah 58, wasn't it? The people want to know, why, God, have you not acknowledged our fasting? And God tells them, well, you fasted to seek your own pleasure. You fasted to oppress your workers. You fasted in order to quarrel and to fight. That's not humility. Rather, fasting and the pain associated with it really should humble us to the dust. Perhaps we fast from food and we are very hungry and it's painful. And such a comfort should remind us that we don't even deserve food. We should, our food should be forfeited because of our sin and how gracious God is to give us food at all. Something else to pray for while we fast. And that should lead us to confess our sins as we fast and praise God that He is good to give us all that we have. Because we deserve none of these comforts, right? We don't deserve Netflix and social media or even more basic aspects of life. And that should humble us. Certainly, we should realize we deserve nothing that we have. And if you think you deserve the things that you have, perhaps it's time for a fast and a time to humble oneself. We also see, in fact, from Isaiah 58, as we humble ourselves, charity can come into play in fasting. A charity in which you take the food that you would have eaten and you give it to the poor and to the hungry. That's what God says He wants from Isaiah 58. To share one's bread with the hungry, to do acts of mercy and justice to one's neighbor. So we fast freely, we fast humbly. Thirdly, we fast seriously. Fasting is serious business before God as we go through very serious times. Right? This is not, again, this is a religious fast, not a medical or a dietary fast. And those may not be so serious, but religious fasts are serious. Given the serious nature, then, we really ought to prepare for a day of fasting. Prepare physically, prepare spiritually. Physically, we ought to go to bed at a decent time the day before we fast. We ought to eat well that day before, get plenty of water, get ready for the day. Spiritually, we ought to be prepared, having a goal for the next day that we fast. Not to fast willy-nilly, but we have a specific purpose in mind as we fast. We also must take fasting seriously in our private lives, our family lives, and in our church lives. Again, this used to be the norm, that a session would declare a church-wide fast, particularly when a man was to be ordained for the office of elder. It was the norm. We would do well to bring that practice back. Perhaps even in our own families, the father, the husband declares a day of fasting. Quite honestly, if we were stronger in our fasting, our churches would be stronger. So we fast seriously. At the same time, it's a joyful thing to fast. It's a seriously joyful fast. So balanced with the seriousness of fasting is joy. We can be joyful because we do not need to fast with a legalistic spirit like that of the Pharisees or the Roman Catholics who fast in order to make satisfaction for sin. Rather, we fast knowing that Jesus Christ has earned all the favor and all the merit that we need. So that when we do fail at our fasts, or maybe if we spend a lifetime not fasting, we can still be joyful knowing that our salvation is not based upon our good works, but upon the works of Christ. And again, to note that fasting is not an end to itself. We do not grow closer to God just because we didn't eat for a day. But it's rather that we didn't eat for a day or we abstained from something in order to be closer to God, to be more intimate with Him. And that day is spent joyfully. Surely a day spent in the presence of the Lord is a joyful time to be close to our God in prayer. So it's serious, it's joyful. We also fast earnestly. There's certainly a lost intensity in our culture. We've enjoyed comforts for a long time. And in the past, when a nation was on the verge of war or a plague was sweeping through, it was do or die time. It was time for an earnest fast. In 1739, the minister Philip Barton preached to the House of Commons in Great Britain. This is 1739. And he spoke of the loss of seriousness. And he spoke of the loss of earnestness. And he claimed that society had become effeminate. Not feminine, but the sense of overly refined. That society had become overly refined. And society had become in love with pleasure. He claimed that this was the cause of the decay of holy religion. In fact, of contempt for worship and for prayer and for the sacraments. I mean, if that was happening 281 years ago, how much more comfortable are we and how much more are we lacking earnestness in our fasts? We need Christians to have a sincere and intense conviction in our religion that results in fasting earnestly. And lastly, we fast prayerfully. Right? The fast in and of itself is not the good work. It's the prayers associated with it. And it's this that keeps us from becoming superstitious and self-righteous about fasting. So when we pray in our fast, we mainly pray for two things in fasting, depending on the fast. One is a confession of sin, when we have sinned grievously. And another is in times of great and dire need when we bring our supplications to the Lord. So one type is the confession. We confess our personal sins, perhaps our corporate sins. And during this type of prayer, it really would be beneficial to use the Westminster Larger Catechism and to read through it and confess one's sins to the Lord. You'll find plenty to confess if you read through the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. The other type is that of supplication, asking God to supply our needs during national tragedies, the day before an ordination, perhaps during struggles in the church, struggles in our families. It is good to ask God for His divine blessing and to seek Him and to pray for help. Prayer and fasting are always going hand in hand. So as we conclude this evening, I want us to consider Jesus' prayerful fasting as He began His ministry. It would be deeply humiliating for Him, but we are dependent for our salvation on Jesus' obedience. And so our Savior prepares Himself for the devil's temptation that He knows is coming with 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. To note, that is 40 days of fasting without food, probably a miraculous time. I'm not recommending that any of you go 40 days without food. But that's what Christ does in order to prepare for Satan's temptations. And we see that in Matthew 4, where he's tempted, that Jesus, the last Adam, does what the first Adam could not do, and that is to pass the satanic temptations. Jesus is put in place to be tempted by the devil, just as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And we know that the first Adam gave in to Satan's temptations. He ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thus plunging all of humanity into guilt and into sin and making us all sinners. And so we need a last Adam, and we need that last Adam to be tempted and to pass that temptation period so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be at peace with God. That is to say, it was for your salvation that after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness in order to be tempted, and that he prepares for that with 40 days of fasting. And we know that Jesus Christ passed all three of the devil's temptations. What the first Adam destroyed, Jesus has restored through his obedience. And it's that obedience that leads us into eternal life. And this might be a shocking statement, but John Piper is right when he wrote, "We owe our salvation in some measure to the fasting of Jesus." We owe our salvation in some measure to the fasting of Jesus. And that's true. Because we owe our salvation to Jesus' obedience. And part of that obedience was his fasting. And this reminds us that we do not fast to gain merit with God. Even our best fasts are tainted with sin. And most importantly, Jesus has fasted. He has gained that merit on your behalf. That is especially comforting when you fail in fasting. Because maybe you're excited and you say, "I'm going to try fasting." And 8 p.m. comes around and you are starving and can't help it. And you stuff your face with whatever's nearby. Here's the thing, beloved. Your fast may be broken. Your Savior's love for you is never broken. Even when you fail in fasting, he still lived for you. He still died for you. He was still resurrected for you, and your sins are still forgiven because of that obedience of Christ and his shed blood. That means, beloved, if you are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, your eternity is secure. You could never fast. You could fail every single time you try to fast. Your eternity is still secure because our eternity rests on Jesus' merits and his obedience, not ours. And knowing that can cause us to breathe a sigh of relief. No matter what happens on this earth, no matter how deplorable or chaotic or sorrowful our lives may become, we know it's going to be okay. But what do we do in the meantime, in times of extraordinary grief and sadness and suffering? We turn to prayer, and we turn to fasting as an aid to prayer in order to spend more time with our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have sent Jesus Christ to humble himself, to take on created flesh to redeem us. Certainly, Lord, that should humble us. We are so undeserving of his righteousness, of your grace, and of your mercy. Lord, we are grateful that his perfect obedience has been imputed to us. But Lord, as we do live on this side of eternity, where life is grievous and sorrowful, in those desperate times, may we be a people of fasting. And may that fasting be great times of prayer to grow us closer to you, that we may seek special blessings from you, and that you would deliver us from our troubles. Lord, may we be a church that takes advantage of this practice. May we be a church who loves to commune with you, to call you Abba Father, that you have adopted us as children, and how you love to hear your children speak to you, bringing adoration and confession and thanksgivings and supplications. Lord, may we be people of prayer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.